Let's read again in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 17. This is one of these wonderful prayers of the Apostle Paul. We break into it at verse 17. He's praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We want to look this evening at this multi-dimensional love of Jesus Christ. A few people have made it a project to try and calculate how many love songs there are in the world. And the general conclusion of all who have tried this is that it's impossible to calculate because of all the songs in all the different languages and all the years that have ever been in the world's history. But the closest somebody has ever come to it, I don't know how accurate this is, comes in about 10.5 million love songs. What is more accurate is research that's been done into the songs that have made it into the top 40 over the last 20 years. And really, regardless of when the research is done, the figure comes out around about the same, that about 60%, of songs in the top 40 over these decades are love songs. Interestingly, in the last 8 years, it's been noted that these so-called love songs have got a lot more, the word that's used is raunchy, with much more focus on the physical rather than the emotional and the relational. But anyway, about over 60% of all songs are love songs. And this really confirms to us what I think we all know at heart, that to love and to be loved is the most wonderful thing in the world, isn't it? It's an instinct that grows in us as we come up from childhood, we come into teenage years, and we have friends. If we're a boy, we have male friends, girl, we have female friends, but eventually, interest begins to grow in the male side about females, and the female side about males. And there's this growing sense of, wouldn't it be wonderful to love a boy or a young man if you're a young woman, and vice versa. And then when that relationship happens or begins to happen, there's nothing like it, is there? There's an excitement, there's a thrill, there's a joy, there's an exhilaration. Life is changed. Our whole outlook is changed. And then as that tentative relationship gets closer and closer and builds in trust and commitment and eventually marriage, then again, there's just an ever deepening. If things are good and right, there's an ever-increasing, deepening sense of love. It's just such a wonderful thing, isn't it, to love and to be loved. It's in all our hearts. We want this. We want it for ourselves. We want it for our family and our friends. But there's another love that's more wonderful. To love Jesus Christ and to be loved by Jesus Christ is more wonderful than the most wonderful married relationship on this earth. And we want to look at that as Paul describes it here, multi-dimensional love this evening. Because, you know, however wonderful human love can be, there are many people who experience many disappointments in love as well. It doesn't all go according to plan. There might be, for example, some whose love eventually turns out to be just one-sided, and they begin to realize that while they have much love for this person, there's nothing much, if anything, coming back the other way. Other people experience the disappointment of deceptive love, where a person seemed to love you and said they loved you and even showed in some ways that they loved you, and then eventually it's discovered that it was really a sham, it was a charade, it was an act. It wasn't real and genuine and sincere love. It was deceptive. And then there's the disappointment of selfish love on a human level, where you begin to realize maybe the person you love is really all they're interested in, or much that they're interested in is what they can get out of you, rather than what they can give to you. It's a very painful experience as well, isn't it? Or there's the disappointment of word-only love, where the love you begin to realize is just words. There's no actions to back it up. They may say, I love you. They may talk a good game, but in practical terms, there's no evidence to support it, to back it up. There's the disappointment of unfaithful love, where you realize the person you love and you thought loved you exclusively has been giving his or her love to another. They have betrayed you. There's the disappointment of jealous love, where the person you love and you think or thought loves you won't let you love anyone else, even dividing you and separating you from your family and your friends and anyone else. And there's this, you're mine and mine alone, and nobody else is allowed into your life. There's a disappointment of controlling love, where a person so oppresses and manipulates and controls a person that it crushes the spirit and personality of the person so that they virtually lose their sense of identity as an independent person altogether. There's a disappointment of divided love, when you come to realize maybe that the person you thought was going to give you all their love is dividing it up. Very clearly, they love you a bit, but they love their hobby, or they love their sport, or they love their job, or their business, or there's something else that is equally loved together with you. There's a disappointment of, I think we could call it commercial love, where the relationship becomes like a quid pro quo. It's like a business. You often see this among siblings, don't you? I'm sure every family here knows it. You have sons and daughters, and it's time to wash up after Sunday dinner or whatever. And, you know, I did it this morning. Well, I did it last week. And, well, I did this. And you can see the trading and the bargaining going on, can't you? And some marriages, some relationships can become like that, not just between siblings, but between a man and a wife. And there's a keeping of score. And there's a counting. Well, I did this, so you should do that for me. And it just becomes like a commercial, a competitive business arrangement, which is just so unsatisfying. There's a disappointment of unforgiving love, where one person maybe in the relationship keeps a long record of all the wrongs you've done, or maybe of the one big thing you've done, and they will never let you forget it. And they bring it up continually in your face. It's a disappointment of unreliable love, changeable love, a love that fluctuates and fades, that goes up and down, that's hot one day and cold the next. It's a disappointment of temporary love, a love that does come to an end. It doesn't last. It's the disappointment of unsatisfying love, where it might be good, but it's not very good. It's not a love that completely and totally satisfies. And perhaps even the best human love, the best married love, can even come into that category at times. God lets these disappointments into our lives. He brings them into our lives at times in order to drive us to Him and to seek this love, all loves excelling, to make us pray this prayer that I may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, here is a love that does not disappoint. Here is a love that satisfies. Here is a love that is enough. And he's praying this not just for the Ephesians, but for all, surely. Surely as we sit here tonight, we can take this prayer up on our lips, not just for ourselves, but for everyone here. Isn't that the every Christian that sat at this table this morning and tasted the love of God, is it not your prayer that others would know it too? May it be our prayer this evening that the love of Christ would be so presented that it would draw and compel and woo those who as yet have not known it or experienced it. Maybe you are here tonight and you don't know this, but how can I interest you in it? Well, surely if somebody told you that there was someone somewhere in the world that could love you as you have never been loved before, and that if you love them, that outgoing of love will be more satisfying than any love you have ever bestowed on anyone, surely you'd want to know that person. Surely you'd be going, name and address, phone number. Well, here he is. You don't need to get in a car and you don't need to make a phone call. He's here tonight in the gospel, and he is ready to love and oh so willing to be loved, even by the most unloving and unlovable person here. Think of the contrast of his multidimensional love with all these disappointing kinds of love that we spoke about. This is not one-sided love. This is two-sided. This is not a love that is just one-way traffic. You love him and you love him and you love him and you hardly get anything, if anything, back at all. No, you cannot actually love him until he first loves you. We love him because he first loved us. The traffic begins from heaven to earth. And when it does, it produces traffic back to him. And so it goes on. This is two-way. This is mutual. This is true partnership. We could say, if you want to love Christ, if you're here tonight and you say, I want to love Christ, you know this? You can't have that desire unless he's first loved you. That's not a desire that arises naturally out of the human heart. That shows us how dark and fallen we are, doesn't it? This is a two-sided love. Do not doubt that if you ever come to love this great Christ, you will be overwhelmed the other way. In fact, it often feels, does it not, believer, like there's this trickle of love going to heaven and this tsunami of love coming out of heaven towards you. This is two-way love. And this is true love. This is no deception. This is no charade. This is no act. This is no pretense. This isn't some love song or some movie or some play about love, and it's all just an act. And it's all just lyrics, and it's all just words. And there's no reality at the base of it. No, this is genuine, sincere, hearty, heartfelt love. Nothing more real in all the world than this. When you might come to the Bible at times and you read about the love of Christ and you question, you wonder, you put a doubt in it. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. This is as real can be, as sincere can be. Jesus Christ loves sinners. Genuinely, really, truly, He loves sinners like you and like me. You look through this book, you think of the sermons that Ian MacLeod's been preaching through Hebrews, these great heroes of faith, and you look at them and you think, He loves them? You look at all their defects and their failings, and yes, the Bible says He loves them. That's why they're in the Bible. It's to show you how real Christ's love is. And if He can love them, can He not love you? This is not a selfish love. It's a selfless love. In fact, if you were able to get something, some instrument or X-ray machine or something like that, some scanner that could go and probe into the heart of Jesus Christ in heaven, and you were able to get right to His core and right to His center, do you know what you would find there? Christians. Not Himself, not love for self, but love for His people. It's almost unfathomable, that, isn't it? It's because even those of us blessed with very happy marriages, we know that so often self is still at the core, isn't it? We trust and hope that most of the time we're selfless and we are serving and we are giving and we're asking, what can I do to love this person more, make this person feel more loved? And yet at times, self is very much the driving force. It is about what I can get more than I can give. But that has never happened in Jesus Christ. Never. At no point in history could you have opened His heart and found Himself at the center, as it were. That He's doing this for Himself. No, this is a selfless love. Not an ounce of selfishness or self-centeredness in the heart of Jesus Christ. None more selfless than He. This is also a practical love. It's not word only. There's plenty of words here that tell us about His love, but there are also deeds. There are actions that speak even louder than the loudest of these wonderful words. We were looking at Psalm 40 this morning, weren't we? And we didn't get to that verse, but there's a verse there that speaks of, if I could try to count or put in order of priority all the works and wonders and gracious thoughts and words and deeds of Jesus Christ, it's just an impossible task, he says. It's a sum that can't be calculated. There's no shortage of practical proofs of his love. You think of his coming to this earth. You think of his living here, his suffering here, his dying here, his sacrificing of himself here to satisfy divine justice. How practical, how much more practical could he be? There's nothing left undone that needed to be done. And this is a faithful love. There's no risk that he'll break up with any of his people, that he'll abandon, that he'll betray. He's never going to break his promises, his vows, his commitment. We read in the Old Testament time and again, I will be your God and you will be my people. And we read in Revelation of the fulfillment of it all in glory, and these words are still being spoken. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And in between times, that's still the truth, always the truth. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's just a beautiful faithfulness, steadiness, trustworthiness. This is a faithful love. But this is also a jealous love. You might think, did you not say that jealous was one of the disappointments? Like, that's one of the things that we don't like about some human love, that it's jealous. Yes, that's true. There is, of course, a sinful kind of jealousy in some human loves that does envy a person any kind of contact and enjoyment of any other relationship or even activity. But there's also a holy jealousy. God is revealed in the Bible as a jealous God. And that's not to make us think, oh, that's horrible. It's to make us think, that's beautiful. Because whereas human jealousy, sinful jealousy, is motivated by a desire to keep a person away from things and people that would bless them, God's jealousy is motivated by a desire to keep his people away from things that would harm them. Things that would hinder that love being enjoyed and expressed. This is a wonderful jealousy. Thank God for his jealousy. That so often he has indeed stepped in to hinder our pursuit of sin or our going down a particular track, because he saw so clearly that this would harm us. And even if we persisted and went into these paths, his jealousy motivated discipline and chastisement in order to bring us back to himself and away from what is harming us. Isn't that a holy jealousy, a wonderful jealousy? This is also a trusting love. It's the opposite of a controlling love. Control is motivated by distrust, whereas in a healthy relationship where there is trust, the desire is not to restrict and oppress and box and crush, but the desire to see the object of one's love flourish, bud and blossom and flower. Surely every husband wants to see that in their wife, and every wife in their husband, they're devoted to seeing, how can I help her or him grow and develop and flourish and come to the fullest expression of their talents and their gifts, and see them develop in all kinds of wonderful ways. And for that to happen, there's got to be trust. this is also a complete love. It's not a divided love. Although, again, this is a bit strange. It seems contradictory because notice here in this prayer, it says that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Notice, it's a prayer that all the saints together would know this. Seems shared, doesn't it? Seems divided, doesn't it? And if this was a mere human being, yes indeed, it would be divided, because we have limited love, don't we? We're finite creatures. And our hearts, yes, they have to be divided up in terms of love at times. But Christ's love is not like that. He loves every single one of his people fully. Not fractionally. If there are a million of them living at any one time in the earth, it's not as if everyone gets a millionth of his love. All million get it in its fullness, in its completeness, in its totality. Each one has that love as if they were the only Christian living in the world at that time. This also is a friendship love, not a business arrangement. It's not about quid pro quo. It's not like a bunch of transactions. He's not sitting in heaven keeping score. Well, I did this, so until he does that, I'm not doing this. Or whatever. It's not like that. It's a friendship. It's a relationship that tears up scorecards and that keeps no record of these things, because the motivation is not how can I get him to do this for me, but how can I do this for him and for her? And that's from his side, and it's from our side as well. We don't sit there and think, well, until the Lord does this, I'm not going to do that. And he doesn't have that attitude either. It's a friendship. It's true love. It's not a business. It's not commercial. It's not competitive. And this is a forgiving love as well. It's a love that doesn't just forgive, it forgets. I think that's one of the reasons why here in this verse, the apostle speaks of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of Christ's love. Because what do we think about when we think of our sins? We think of breadth and length and depth and height, don't we? This morning we were thinking of the depth of the sin. But we can think of other dimensions of sin. You can think of the length of it, how long it was going on for in our lives. You can think of the height of it, how it reached up to heaven with such offensiveness to God. You can think of the width of it, how many people it impacted and damaged. But this is a love which has a breadth and a length and a depth and a height that's broader, longer, deeper and wider than the broadest, longest, deepest, widest sins that we have ever committed. That's why he says it passes knowing. It's like he gets out the measuring tape to start measuring the length. And he says, well, I'm not going to get to the end of that. So then he tries the breadth, then he tries the... And he's just running out of tape all the time. He's saying that this just can't be done. It passes knowing. And what a joy this is to the person that's feeling the breadth and the depth and the length and the height of their sin. That there's a breadth and a depth and a length and a height of love that is enough, more than enough, to cover whatever, wherever, whenever, whoever, however we have sinned. It's a forgiving love. It's an unchangeable love. It never fluctuates. Our experience of it may, and does. It's not that every day we are flying high with a sense of God's love, but that doesn't change the fact. Our feelings may change, but it doesn't change the fact of His love being unchangeable. Not fluctuating, not fading. And it's eternal love. It's not temporary. It's permanent. It's never going to come to an end. It's sad, isn't it? You see the divorce figures, and there's nobody, surely nobody, that goes into marriage thinking, you know, this is likely to come to an end. Surely everybody goes into marriage thinking that happens to other people, but not us. But it does happen, doesn't it? Sadly, so often. And people look back and think, how could that? It was so sure. It was never going to happen to me. This was something that happened to other people. It's agony to think of that. Did he love me? Did she love me? Was it real? Was it genuine? Can there be such a thing as love that lasts? This is a love that lasts. It's permanent, more than permanent. It's eternal. It's not just lifelong. It's eternity long. And however much of it we do enjoy and experience here as God's people, I don't know how you'd compare it. It's just incomparable with what lies ahead. You think of your loved ones, Christians, friends in heaven today. As Jones and Edwards called it, a world of love. A world of love. He saw 1 Corinthians 13 as a really a description of heaven. A world of love. What must that be like? What must that be like to receive that love so directly, so constantly, so uninterruptedly, so intimately, so personally, so enjoyably, so excitedly? I think it makes marriage, human marriage days, wedding days, almost like a funeral in comparison. This is what Paul wants the Ephesians to know. This is what I want you to know. This is what I want me to know more of. But this is the passion and the desire of my own heart for every soul here, from the youngest here to the oldest. That you would know this multidimensional love of Jesus Christ. That you'd know it today and all the days of your life. That you wouldn't go another day unloved. It's like we go back to that illustration. If there's such a person out there waiting, willing to love and be loved like this, surely there's a dust storm of people running to Him. So let there be a dust storm here, spiritually speaking, of souls running to the Savior. And go to Him and say, this is my prayer, Lord. That Christ may dwell in my heart by faith. That I, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the other saints what's the length and the breadth and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that I might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that amazing, that link? When he's described all the dimensions of this love that he cannot know in fullness or measure entirely, he says It's being filled with the fullness of God. To know this is to be filled with God. What does that tell us about God? What is the fullness of God? It's this love. It's little wonder that those who know this want others to know it. How can you stay away? How can you say, no, thank you? How can you say, maybe later, maybe another day? How can you say, maybe when I get to 18, or maybe when I get to 30, or maybe when I get to this position, or maybe when I get this fixed? You want to live another day without this love in your life? Without beginning this amazing process of getting to know and experience and enjoy loving and being loved in this way? Why would you want to do that? There's a psalm. With this I conclude. Psalm number 2. And it says this at the very end of it. It's a psalm that set forth the beauty and glory of Christ as King. And it says, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Why? Lest he be angry. There are consequences to refusing this love. Serious consequences. This is not something you can walk away from and there's nothing that happens as a result. This is something you walk away from with serious results. Kiss the Son lest he be angry. And you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. There's a phrase that we often or sometimes hear in this world. It goes something like this. Hell has no fury like a woman scorned. And it's sort of saying, a woman who pours out her love on a man and it's unreturned. There's no response, or the even worse, it's despised and rejected and turned aside and belittled. Hell has no fury. This is a worldly saying. Hell has no fury. Like a woman scorned. And history is full of these kinds of illustrations of that, isn't it? Because it's such an awful thing to pour out love on a person and they just spit on it. But that's just a worldly saying. Based on Psalm 2, here's a biblical saying. Hell is the fury of Jesus scorned. Hell is the fury of Jesus scorned. That's why he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And you perish from the way. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of love, love divine, all loves excelling, we pray that we would know this love of which Paul has prayed so beautifully in this passage, a prayer that resounds in every saint's heart, for himself, for herself, and others too. Oh, grant, Lord, that there would be hearts here this evening that have been touched with thy love, maybe for the first time, and that are beginning to burn with love in return. Oh, make our hearts burn with love, lest our bodies and souls burn in thy wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.